23, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses this morning. Hear now God's word. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets he may come into the camp. And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go. And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Well, it's certainly a good thing to note that the fellowship committee plans the social calendar of the church to coincide with the preaching series. And so this morning we have our international dinner, and we have a passage that does not seem very multicultural to us at all. To the 10th generation, the Ammonite or the Moabite are not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. And we read this and we think, wow, that's pretty strong word. Those are strong words. Isn't there a godly and a healthy multiculturalism? Isn't there a godly multiculturalism that acknowledges God as the Lord over all? Abraham Kuyper talked about that there's not a square inch of this world that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we even know that God has written His law on the hearts of all people. And we can acknowledge that our lives are richer and fuller because of skills and inventions that have been gained by other cultures, non-believing cultures. And this is so we have a good multiculturalism on one hand, and yet this is a passage that seems to run so counter not only to a healthy multiculturalism, but also even to run counter to the character of God. I think that's why, even more than the fact that we're taught in our society not to think this way, regularly pounding into us the value of other cultures, but also it's all the more shocking because this passage seems to contradict so much about who God is. God's mercy and grace. The fact that God is a God who cares for the weak, is concerned for the weak, not pushing the weak and the marginalized out. Also, His quickness to mercy and compassion, as opposed to this 10 generations, not even to 10 generations forever, And we say, boy, that this our God, the God that we know and understand from so much of the Scripture, is a God who is quick to forgive, quick to be compassionate. And also, of course, the fact that we know that God looks on the heart. And so why in this passage do we find such concern with external things? People excluded from the assembly whose it doesn't have anything to do with their heart inclination toward God. Their heart, whether it loves God or not, it has to do with who your parents are, what kind of birth you had, your physical characteristics, perhaps even if you were involved in some sort of an unfortunate accident. And here you are excluded, and we say, well, God looks on the heart. So how do we understand this passage? And so it's definitely a passage that at first reading and perhaps second and third reading as well is a shocking passage to us. And we find ourselves saying, what is this doing in the Bible? What is this doing? How can we understand this passage? But the picture for you to remember, people of God, as you think about this passage, is a picture of a multiculturalism that tolerates every family in the church with young children, bringing in each week as we come to worship our garbage bag filled with diapers, and leaving it open and unsealed with that week's diapers in the midst of the assembly as we worship together. And I think our stomach for that kind of a multiculturalism is much less. And we would say, well, that is outside of the bounds of what is appropriate and good to bring into the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we're going to see that God here is excluding wickedness and calling for God's people to live holy lives. And it fits in with really the context that we've been seeing in that chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. This concern that God has for His people to be holy. This concern that they maintain distinctions, that they not live like the rest of the world, this concern that they maintain purity in their midst, and that they value, as we talked about last week, that they value virginity and that they value faithfulness in the marriage relationship. And so we see and we find this passage is actually an extension of what has gone before it. And it reminds you, people of God, that you are the assembly and you are the army of the Lord. And as the assembly and army of the Lord, God walks in your midst. God dwells among you. And so therefore, you are to put away filth and impurity. So what we have here in these 14 verses is an indicative, first of all, that you are the assembly and army of the Lord, and that God dwells in your midst. Those are two factual statements about the church. And we'll see, obviously, it's the context here is of Israel, but we'll see this carried over to the church, and we'll trace this into the New Testament as well. So you, the people of God, are the assembly and army of the Lord, and God dwells among you. And because God dwells among you, then the command is for you to put away filth and impurity, to be holy, even as God who dwells in your midst is holy. Now, the passage in the first 8 verses tells us that God dwelt in the assembly of Israel, and thus the imperfect were excluded. Understand this passage, to even begin to grasp as much as we can why these particular groups of people are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. We have to understand the assembly of the Lord. 6 times in these first 8 verses we read that phrase, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord. And it goes back to Exodus 25, verse 8, when God told through the mouth of Moses, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God commands them to build a tabernacle so that he can dwell in their midst. And he promises that he will live there. And so the children of Israel are privileged that God dwells right in their midst, that he dwells in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, that when they are in worshiping assembly, that God is there with them, and that he leads and directs them as his people. And so there's a clear implication in that, then, that if God dwells among them, that God must be their covenant God. The idea of God being the Lord, the God, that God is Jehovah or Yahweh. Because how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? How can light have fellowship with darkness in this way? Well, it can only be true, of course, if atonement is made. It can only be true for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people if their sin is dealt with. And so God dwells among them, and it's an indication of his covenant love for them, of the fact that redemption will be accomplished, and that God will dwell in their midst because of that. And so notice, then, it's important to understand that that is the indicative upon which these exclusions are made, that God dwells in your midst, that you are the assembly of the Lord, children of Israel. And now, because the holy God dwells among you, you cannot bring the profane or the imperfect into his presence. And so just as the children of Israel were forbidden from bringing imperfect sacrifices, they could not bring a lame sheep to sacrifice to God, so we find here that the perfection of the worshiper himself is of concern to God as well. That's under consideration as well. And so we find that the physically imperfect, or verse 1, the eunuch, is excluded from the gathering, from the assembly of the Lord. Also, the person who is imperfect in their heredity is excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And we may ask, well, verse 2, and it's a good question to ask, who exactly is in view in verse 2? Who is the illegitimate son or daughter who is referred to here? Because we've just talked in the last part of chapter 22 about illegitimate children, about young women who would, and young men, and fornication, and how that might influence the situation in Israel. Well, there is great debate over what exactly is meant by illegitimate birth here. Obviously, some would take it to mean illegitimate in exactly the way that we would define it today. Others would say, actually, that what's in view here is someone with mixed parents, having an Israelite father or mother, but a non-Israelite father or mother. And so having a mixed parentage in that way. But of course, we've seen that there are allowances made in the law, especially for the men who go out to war to marry non-Israelite women. And so another possibility that people have advanced is that maybe this is referring to births by incest, that those children conceived through incest are not welcomed in the house of the Lord. And honestly, based on the reading that I've done in commentaries and such, I'm not sure what exactly the meaning of illegitimate is in this context. I think as we think about the spiritual application of this passage, we can think about those who are illegitimately born in the church, those who aren't truly in Christ, who are born illegitimately, who are born just through self-will. And you can think about that application as we go on and unfold this passage a little bit more. So the illegitimate, verse 2, are excluded. Then the Ammonite and the Moabite are excluded because of past sins, because they were inhospitable and even sought to bring about a curse on the children of Israel. They are excluded. And we might say, okay, but why for 10 generations? 10 generations and beyond even. They shall not forever enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3. So even to the 10th generation, even if they live in Israel for a long period of time, they are not free to enter the assembly of the Lord. And we might say, wow, why is it that God does this? And we find actually at the end of this section, 7 and 8, that there's allowance made for the Edomite, who are the descendants of Esau, and the Egyptian, that after 3 generations that they can enter in. And so why is allowance made for the descendants of Esau? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, but not for Ammon and Moab, who are the descendants of Lot. Why? Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Shouldn't there be friendship on that regard? But what about the repentant Ammonites? Or doesn't this appear to be grudge-holding then on the part of the, you know, okay, so my grandparents didn't meet you with some water as you were traveling by. I repent of that. Now can't I come into the assembly of the Lord and worship together with you? And we can say, along with these Ammonites, well, hasn't the eunuch suffered enough? It wasn't the fault of the illegitimate child that they were illegitimate. So why are these things held against them? Well, the only satisfactory explanation that I can find is that we can see in these nations and individuals a type of the rebellious and the heathen. Now, we talk regularly about types of Christ, right? About the lambs in the Old Testament, about the priests, about the kings being a type of Christ that they point forward to and teach us things about Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, although obviously those are positive examples, in a negative sense, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the illegitimate, the eunuchs, are a type of those who are outside of Christ, who are outside of the assembly, and won't repent, who won't be softened, and thereby are forever excluded from the assembly of the Lord. It's similar in that sense to the way that we see Babylon used in the scriptures. Babylon has become symbolic of those who are in rebellion against God for all of eternity. And so there's a permanence to the rebellion that's pictured here. Revelation 22, verse 11 says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So there's a permanence here. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Of being put out for all of eternity outside of the assembly of the Lord. And the thought that should be going through your mind is, what about the repentant? What about the eunuch who loved the Lord? What about the Ammonite who really wanted to serve the Lord? That's a very important question, and we'll deal with it in a few moments later on from another text. But these people are serving as a type to demonstrate how those who are in rebellion against God will be permanently excluded, eternally excluded from the assembly of God, from the heavenly kingdom of God. Obviously, in these verses, there's a clear foreshadowing of church discipline, that the church of Jesus Christ is not to include the wicked, that it's not to welcome in those who trouble and fight against the church. It foreshadows the idea that there is no peace or prosperity for the wicked, that we are not to aid the wicked in their wicked schemes. Verse 6, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So therefore, the church is not free to preach peace, peace to those who will not acknowledge Jesus Christ. Oh, we're all brothers and sisters serving the same God. No, the church is not free to preach that, to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So God dwells in Israel's assembly, and thus the imperfect or these foreign nations are excluded as a picture of the ultimate exclusion of those who will not repent, of the ultimate exclusion of those who are not in Christ. We also see that that God walked in the midst of Israel's army, that the Holy God walked among the army, and so therefore their filth was to be eliminated. Uncleanness was not to be tolerated. And we see the logic clearly laid out in verse 14. Why are these things important? Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy. Be holy because God is walking in your midst. Don't tolerate filth in your camp. And why is it that God is specific in this context about them going off to war and maintaining cleanness and purity in the camp when they go off to war? Well, the key is to remember that when they went off to war, Deuteronomy 20, it was a holy war. They went took up physical warfare on behalf of God, as soldiers in God's army. And so remember that often we find physical realities in the Old Testament foreshadowing spiritual realities in the New Testament. And so here they are physically going off to war, representing God in the same way that we spiritually take up spiritual weapons in the New Testament to war on God's behalf. So this does not mean that the church takes up weapons to carry on its warfare, physical spears and guns and tanks and this sort of thing, of course. So because they are going to war representing God, because they're marching forth on His behalf, expanding His kingdom, He is with them. He's with them in a special way as they go to war. And so therefore, they must maintain cleanliness in the same way that we find that there are lots of examples and lots of commands given in the Pentateuch about the cleanliness required of people who are coming to worship. You know, if you're going to the temple, you need to make sure that certain things, certain uncleannesses aren't true of you. And the book of Leviticus talks about this at length. Well, in a similar way, God is in their midst as they go forth to war. And so therefore, they need to maintain their purity. And so the picture is of God being in your midst, therefore keep clean. And we can, so now understanding the foundation, the indicative of God being in their midst, and then why God requires these things of them, why He gives these commands. It's not too difficult now for you to project forward to where this sermon is going to go, to understand what the applications of this are going to be. However, what we want to see is will this be held up by the rest of the Scriptures? Do other parts of the Scripture point to this interpretation and support this interpretation as being true for us in the obvious applications for us about maintaining purity, about excluding those from the body of believers who are not in Jesus Christ? Do we find that in the rest of the Scripture or not? Well, first of all, we'll see the extension of the indicative. That as the church, you are the assembly and army of the Lord, and God walks among you. So this is the indicative. And the indicative is true. It's a factual statement. It's not a command. It's not a command, church, be the army of the Lord. It's a statement that the church is the army of the Lord. It's a statement that the church is the assembly of the Lord. And you, of course, understand these indicatives well because you live in State College where we are Penn State. Right? It's an indicative statement. We are Penn State. And it's this statement that's it's a factual statement. And then because we are Penn State, these certain things are true for us. This team, this athletic team is representing me because I am part of Penn State. Well, in the same way as that's an indicative statement about Penn State and our relationship with this university, we, as the people of God, are the assembly and army of the Lord. John 1:14 then tells us that God dwells in our midst. We find a pattern of this in the New Testament as well. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then at the end of Christ's life, at the end of His time here on earth, it should not say life. Jesus is, of course, alive and reigning today. His life has not ended, but His time on earth for the present has ended. Matthew 28:20, He says at the end of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. And so Christ continues to dwell in our midst. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the church is the assembly of God and God dwells in your midst. And then as we go forth to war, and what's our warfare? Our warfare is the Great Commission. It's the preaching of the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. As we go forth as the army of the Lord, Jesus Christ goes forth in our midst. I am with you always. So the indicative of Deuteronomy 23, that the children of Israel are the assembly and army of the Lord, that is a true indicative for the church as well, that you are the assembly and the army of the Lord. And the indicative of Deuteronomy 23, I will dwell in your midst, I walk among you, is also true for us as the people of God today. So the indicatives remain the same. Certain things about the indicative, of course, change. The type of warfare, the type of assembly. Our assembly is not just limited to a certain temple, a certain place where sacrifices are located. So there is some discontinuity, but overall the principle holds that you are the army and the assembly of the Lord, and that God walks among you. Now, in Christ, we find that those who previously were excluded from the people of God because of their imperfection are now brought near. And we talked about that this passage seems very harsh and difficult. And what about the poor Ammonite who wants to serve God, whose heart is inclined toward the Lord, the poor eunuch who is not allowed to enter the temple because of his physical condition. What happens to these folks? Well, turn to Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. And we will see that God does not require these folks to wait until the New Testament to find hope and encouragement, but that God gives them hope and a promise even in the pages of the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Sound familiar? The son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord, but yet feels utterly separated from God's people. He's not to say anymore, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, an unfruitful tree. Don't let him say that anymore. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also to the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so there's clearly here an expansion. Not just will Israel be gathered and forgiven and brought near, but that God will bring people of every nation, of every background, even those who formerly were excluded from the people of God, will be brought near. And that this promise is true not only for eunuchs, for foreigners after the coming of Jesus Christ, but even for those in the Old Testament. That those who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give them an everlasting name. And so even though they were not allowed to partake of the picture of the heavenly things, the tabernacle and the temple, even though they were not allowed to enter in and worship here on earth, God promises that in eternity, the eunuch and the Ammonite of the Old Testament, who truly seeks after me, he is truly joined to me for all of eternity. And how much more, of course, do we know that this is true, that the Gentiles are brought near in the New Testament age, that the eunuch in Acts is brought near and is baptized and is part of the people of God. So even those who were far off have been brought near, and the house of God is truly a house of prayer for all the nations. That no nation is excluded from the house of God. Ephesians 2:19-22 speaks of this as well. And it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So even the strangers and foreigners are brought near. They're made fellow citizens, members of the household of God. And they are part of the dwelling place of God. They are included in the building up of the temple of God. And so the question then that each one of you needs to ask and examine is, are you truly in Jesus Christ? Are you truly part of the body of believers? Are you truly seeking after God? Because if you're not in Christ, then you are still with the Ammonite and the Moabite of the Old Testament, with the one of illegitimate birth. You may be here this morning trying to legitimize your birth. By going, there are lots of people in the world today trying to legitimize their birth, to legitimize their, and commend themselves to God by their efforts, by their financial donations, by their church attendance, by their regular prayers, 5 times a day, 10 times a day. I'm praying, I'm fasting. And yet those people are illegitimately born. They are not truly in Christ. And so this passage calls you to examine, am I truly in Jesus Christ? Have I been born of Him? So God dwells in your midst, people of God. And even those who were imperfect and at a distance are brought near in Him. But God, of course, also walks among us. We are the army of the Lord. And because God walks among you as His army, He calls for you to put away all filthiness, all uncleanness. Every family has a visitor who they really have to clean up for. In my family growing up, it was Nana, my mother's mother. When Nana came to visit, we spent days cleaning everything in the house. You know, crawling around, dusting the baseboards with 2 fingers. I remember my mother instructing me, you know, it has 2 ridges, and you put one on the top ridge and the other on the bottom, and you run your fingers around there with the dust cloth and get the baseboards dusted. And Nana would come to visit us, and within 15 minutes of arriving, you know what Nana would be doing? She would be cleaning to help my poor mother. And we had just spent days cleaning for her. Well, for the Israelite army, God walked in their midst. And because God walked in their midst, they were to be clean, to remove the filth. And for you as the army of God, as you are called to march forth against wickedness, as you are called to march forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth, conquering the world with the gospel of Christ, you too are called to put away all filthiness. Now, do we find this, that this is true in the New Testament? I mean, we can say, well, that's a nice assumption. It seems sound enough from the text in Deuteronomy. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We talked about that a few weeks ago, and talking about the yoking together of the ox with the donkey. Remember that? At least for me, I always wonder with these sorts of connections. Did Paul, when he was writing this, had he been reading in Deuteronomy recently to make these sorts of connections? Was he thinking about, you know, he was obviously thinking about this exact section of Deuteronomy and referencing it that we're talking about. So how was it that that was on his mind? Okay, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Deuteronomy 23:14. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Sounds familiar. Verses 9 through 11 of Deuteronomy 23. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, you have the privilege of having God in your midst, of having the promise that God dwells among you to bless you with His presence. So part of our application is built on, our desire to get rid of the filthiness is built on the fact that God dwells among us, that He is here right now in our midst. But there's also an aspect of this that is built on the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. That we recognize that this God who is in our midst is a holy God who hates sin, whose wrath burns against sin. And so therefore, our desire should be to clean up, to be pleasing to Him, to show our love for Him by maintaining holiness and purity. The question for us to ask as we evaluate our hearts is, do we really believe that God dwells among us? Do you really believe that the Holy God is in your midst here this morning? Because all too often we don't behave in the way that we keep our life, in the way that we deal with our sin. We don't behave as if Nana is coming to visit. Nana who sees every speck of dust, every spot on the floor. And we don't keep ourselves spiritually as if we are dealing with a holy God who hates sin, who sees all our sin. Because if we really believed that, we would strive much more to put away filth from our midst. But brothers and sisters, as God walks in your midst this morning, where does He see filth? As He walks here, as He is in the body of believers this morning, as He looks at your life, where does He see uncleanness? I thought about bringing a trash bag full of dirty diapers, like I referenced earlier, just to illustrate the point. Because we would never bring that to church with us. We would never think of bringing something like that. That's grotesque. You know, we would never bring that to a public assembly of people. It's not healthy. It's disgusting. It would be distracting and problematic. No one would do that to the assembly of the Lord. And yet, we bring trash bags full of filth, far worse, that we bring along with us, unrepented of sin, to church. And so as God looks at your hearts, what filth are you tolerating? What are you making allowances for? What filth are you refusing to deal with in your life? The picture of Deuteronomy 23:12 and following, the picture of going outside the camp and digging a hole to cover your refuse is a fitting and apt picture of sin. Because sin is like sewage. Sewage that causes and brings about the bubonic plague. Disgusting stuff. And brothers and sisters, it's a great privilege for us to have God here in our midst. He promises that He is here, that He will dwell among us. And yet, we march into church bringing along with us our lusts, our bitternesses, our anger, our coveting, our bad attitudes toward our parents during the course of the week. And we bring these things along with us, and we just say, no, this is part of it. This is part of who I am. But brothers and sisters, Christ is here. And He calls you that as His people, you are His assembly. You are His army. And He dwells in your midst. So therefore, He calls you, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about the filthiness of our sin, all that we can ask is that You would create within us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Lord, we mourn, we are embarrassed by the filth of our own souls, of the sins that we tolerate. Lord, we pray that You would convict us of our sin. Convict us of Your holiness. Convict us of the truth of these words, that You do dwell among us, that You are really with us, that Your Holy Spirit lives within us throughout the week, throughout every waking moment and every sleeping moment, that You are with us. And that as we think about Your holiness and Your perfection, that we would flee from filth, that we would desire to live in a way that is pleasing to You. God, we thank You that You have made us Your people. You are our covenant God. Thank You for calling us to holiness and righteousness. Help us to live this way by the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.